in the New Testament have key words which help us to understand and to come to grips with the main thrust and the contents of each book. The key word for Galatians, for example, is the word freedom, because Galatians is about the freedom of the Christian man, the whole question of Christian liberty. The key word for Philippians is the word joy, because Philippians, above all else, is the letter that deals with joy in the Christian life. Rejoice in the Lord always. And again I say rejoice. That's Philippians. The key word for Ephesians is the word election, because Ephesians is the letter which deals most in the New Testament with the election of the Church of God. We are chosen in Christ before the foundation of the world. That's Ephesians. And the key word for Thessalonians is the word know. And if I'm not mistaken, it occurs no less than 13 times in the first epistle. For example, in chapter 1, in verses 4 and 5, Paul says, "We know, brethren, that God has chosen you." And towards the end of verse 5, "You know what kind of men we prove to be among you for your sake." Into the second chapter, at verses 1 and 2, "For you yourselves know that our visit to you was not in vain." And in the second verse there, "Though we had already suffered and been shamefully treated at Philippi, as you know, we had courage in God to declare to you the gospel of God." Again in chapter 2 and at verse 5, "We never used either words of flattery, as you know, or a cloak for greed, as God is our witness." And at verse 11 there in chapter 2, "For you know how, like a father with his children, we exhorted each one of you and encouraged you and charged you." Into chapter 3, verses 3, 4, and 5. He says, "We exhort you that no one be moved by these afflictions. You yourselves know that this is to be our lot. For when we were with you, we told you beforehand that we were to suffer affliction, just as it has come to pass, and as you know. For this reason, when I could bear it no longer, I sent that I might know your faith." You see the insistence on knowledge. In chapter 4, and at the second verse, "You know what instructions we gave you through the Lord Jesus." Verse 4, "Each one of you ought to know how to take a wife for himself in holiness and honor, and not in the passion of lust like the heathen who do not know God." And lastly, in chapter 5 and at the second verse, "You yourselves know well that the day of the Lord will come like a thief in the night." And that ringing word of assurance, "we know," must really stand over against all the uncertainty and the indecision that you find amongst so many people. You say to a man, "Are you saved?" And he answers, "Oh, I hope so." kind of answer is that? You ask someone, are you a Christian? And he replies, I would like to think it. What kind of answer is that? You inquire, will you go to heaven when you die? And the reply comes, well, I can't be sure, but I'm hoping and trusting that I do. Can you not see how unsatisfactory all of that is? It's rather like getting onto a train and you ask the person opposite, is this train going to London? And he says, well, I think it is. At least I'm hoping it's going to London. So you turn to someone else on the train and you ask him, and he says, well, you know, you'll never be sure till you get there. And then when you get off the train, you'll know whether it was going to London or not. Can you not see the hopelessness of that? It would be awful if you got out at the other end and found yourself in Wick. Not that I've anything against Wick. You see, you can know that you are saved. Doesn't mean that you've got to be speaking about it all the time. Sometimes people who speak about religion all the time are a great weariness. But you can know that you're saved. And you can know that you are a true Christian and that you will go to heaven when you die. I am saved. I'm a Christian. And I'm going to go to heaven when I die. There is nothing more certain than that. You see, Christianity is a religion of knowledge. It is about knowing God. A Christian is someone who knows God and who knows the Lord Jesus Christ and who knows the way of salvation and is absolutely sure that these things are so because God has said so, and he needs to say them only once in order for them to be true. As I said to the Jehovah Witnesses on my doorstep on Friday, God simply needs to say a thing once, and it's true. Paul says in chapter 1 and verse 4, we know, brothers, that God has chosen you. That's the text this evening. Chapter 1 and verse 4. We know, brothers, that God has chosen you. Now I ask you, how could Paul say such a daring thing? Had he been through the pages of the Lamb's Book of Life, where all the names are written? Had he been through the Book of God? And of course he hadn't. The Lord knoweth them that are his. And how therefore can he say, we know that God has chosen you? Well, the answer is this. There are tests, and there are standards, and there are canons of judgment by which we can be sure that certain people have been chosen by God. And if the visible evidence is there, and if the tests are there, then you can be assured and know for a certainty that that person is a true and a living and a sincere Christian. I'd like to pick out three of these things tonight that Paul knew about the saints in Thessalonica that convinced him and persuaded him that God had chosen them. And these three things are all found in this first chapter. First of all, he knew where they were. In verse 1, he says that they are in God the Father and in the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's where they were. And that, in fact, is what constitutes a saint. To be in God the Father and in Christ the Son makes a man or a woman a Christian. And there are three subtle qualities associated with this standing in God and in the Son. The first quality is the quality of hiddenness. To be in God and in Christ means that there is a veiled life. There's a secret, private life that is safe. It's away from the noise of battle, and it's away from the hurly-burly of life. There is a hiddenness if you're in God and in Christ. It's an idea that Paul picks up again in Colossians chapter 3 and verse 3, where he writes this rather strange phrase. He says, if you're a Christian, your life is hid with Christ in God. And that is a safe place to be. And it means that whatever happens to you in this world, whether pain or suffering or persecution or death, there is a part of you which cannot be touched. It is inviolable because it is hidden with Christ in God. In God the Father and in Christ the Son, there is a hiddenness and a safety. The second quality is the experience of being beloved by God. He says in verse 4, for we know, brethren, beloved by God. It's the word that's used of God's love for his Son. This is my beloved Son. Hear ye him. It's that word. We know, brethren, beloved by God, that he has chosen you. And apparently the idea here is not that one day in time God started to love these sinners in Thessalonica and saved them. The idea is that from eternity to eternity, God had always loved them. In fact, the Greek verb beloved by God there is in the perfect tense. And that means that this kind of love is something that had always been going on and would always be going on. That's the feeling of the perfect in the Greek. I remember hearing a very fine illustration of this at a convention a number of years ago. The preacher was speaking about the election of God, God's choice of you, being from eternity to eternity. And he pointed out that a way back that way into the beginningless beginnings of God, the God who never had a start, never had a beginning, way back there, he loved you. And there never was a time when God didn't love you. Never. And a way forward there, in that direction, long after our universe has dissolved in ashes, and a new heaven and a new earth have been created, God will still go on loving you forever and ever and ever and ever. The love of God has those dimensions. It is that big. It is that broad. It is that spacious for you. And I recall the preacher. Can't recall his name, but I remember the message, pointing out that between the two dimensions of that love, there hangs a great chain, and the chain dips down into time and our world. And it's the the great chain of election. The love of God is from eternity to eternity. And whenever the gospel is preached, and whenever God invites sinners to come to him and to look to him, he lowers the chain and he says, come on, hold on, reach up, reach out, trust me, hold on. And if you do that, that is certain evidence that you have been beloved by God from eternity to eternity. And that's the second element of being in God the Father and in Christ the Son. We know, brothers, beloved by God, that he has chosen you. And the third element has to do with the experience of imitation. It's interesting just how much there is in this chapter about imitation in these saints. If you look at verse 6, for example, Paul says, you became imitators of us. The Greek word is mimetai, imitators. Mimetai, it's the word mimic. Can you hear it? Mimetai, mimic. A mimic is somebody who apes or parodies somebody else. And Paul and the apostles had behaved in such a way in Thessalonica that not only did the sinners in Thessalonica obey the gospel, they started mimicking the lifestyle of the apostles, imitators. There's another word in verse 7. He says that you yourselves became an example to the believers in Macedonia and Achaia. And there again is another interesting word. It's the Greek word tupos, T-U-P-O-S, from which we get the English word type. And a tupos in that world was the mark made by a blow of a hammer or a heavy object, a dent. tupos. And then it came to mean the impression made by a seal, or a stamp, or a blueprint. And this is the pattern. God the Father sends the Son into the world, and the Son imitates the Father, as he said he did. The Son does nothing except what he sees the Father doing. It's a family business, Father and Son. And the Son copies what the Father is doing. Does God perform miracles? The Son performs miracles. Can God raise the dead? Christ can raise the dead. The Son imitates the Father. And the Son sends the apostles into the world, and the apostles imitate the Son. You became imitators of us and of the Lord. The apostles imitate the Son. The Thessalonians hear the gospel and they imitate the apostles. And then the Thessalonians became examples, tupos, tupoi, types, stamps, blueprints. So that the other Christians in Greece started imitating the Christians in Thessalonica. I think, you know, there's a great to be said for the power of good imitation in a Christian life. I know that imitation has its limitations. Excuse me, that was unintentional. Imitation has its limitations. Mere imitation won't save you. But there's a great deal to be said for the Son imitating the Father and the apostles imitating the Son and the Thessalonians imitating the apostles and Greece imitating the Thessalonians. It all has to do with the quality of your lifestyle as a Christian. Mimetai, tupoi, mimics, types. In fact, there's even another kind of imitation in verse 8, if you look at it. For not only has the word of God sounded forth from you in Macedonia and Achaia, but your faith in God has gone forth everywhere. Look at that word, sounded forth. It's the Greek word, echo. Now you know that an echo isn't a voice on its own. If you stood in the mountains and didn't shout, you wouldn't hear an echo. If you did, you might wonder whether or not there was something wrong with you. An echo is simply a replication of another voice. And Paul is saying that the original word of the gospel came from Paul, Silvanus, and Timothy, but it was imitated by the Thessalonians, and the word of God went echoing forth into Macedonia and Achaia. Do you not think of what a transformation there could be in this town if the word of God that had been heard today in 29 churches were not short on religion? The word of God in 29 churches could be echoed throughout this needy town with its gathering paganism. We know that God has chosen you, Paul says. This was why they were in God the Father and in the Lord Jesus Christ. And these qualities of hiddenness and belovedness, imitation, were manifest in them. First of all, he knew where they were. Secondly, he knew what they were doing in God the Father and in Christ the Son. And we read about that in the third verse of chapter 1. He says, remembering before our God and Father your work of faith, your labor of love, and the steadfastness of your hope in our Lord Jesus Christ. A work of faith, a labor of love, and the steadfastness of hope. And apparently the meaning is this. Their work resulted from their faith. Their labor resulted from their love. And their steadfastness resulted from their hope. The work, the labor, the steadfastness didn't stand on their own. They were the fruits and the evidences of their faith, their love, and their hope. It is vitally important, if you're going to work for Jesus, that your work should spring from faith in Jesus. So many works in the churches are not works of faith. They're simply works, because people like to be busy around the churches. And very often faith can scarcely come into it. And you can even labor for the church without any evidence of love. And you can have a steadfastness in you that isn't a steadfastness that comes out of evangelical hope. Hendrickson says in his commentary, work is the thing done for Jesus. Labor is the cost of the work. And steadfastness is the conviction of the sure hope, the sure and certain hope. We must have works of faith, labors of love, and a steadfastness that is grounded in evangelical and gospel hope. And it's worth contrasting these three here in Thessalonians with the complaint of Jesus against the church in Ephesus in the letter to Ephesus in Revelation 2, the first of the seven letters to the churches in Asia. And Jesus, with his burning eyes and his burnished feet, comes to look at Ephesus, and he says, I know your work, and I know your labor, and I know your endurance. But you see, faith, hope, and love had died. The work was there, but it was no longer a work of faith. The labor was there, but it was no longer a labor of love. The endurance was there, but it was no longer the endurance of hope. If you turn to it, Revelation chapter 2, the first of the letters to Ephesus, to the angel, perhaps to the minister, pastor of the church in Ephesus, write the words of him who holds the seven stars in his right hand, who walks among the seven golden lampstands, a reference to the vision in chapter 1. Here he is. I know your works, your toil, labor, and your patient endurance. That's it. No faith, no love, no hope. And yet they had a zeal, you see, for righteousness. How you cannot bear evil men, but have tested those who call themselves apostles, but are not, and found them to be false. They couldn't tolerate heresy. They wouldn't listen to a liberal or a modernist or some of these cranky preachers that you hear nowadays. It's good to champion truth. But what's the use of works without faith, labor without love, and endurance without hope? Paul knew that God had chosen these men and women in Thessalonica because he knew what they were doing. Verse 3, remembering before our God and Father your work of faith, your labor of love, and the steadfastness of your hope in our Lord Jesus Christ. Lastly, he knew why they were doing it. In verse 5, why did they work and labor and endure? Verse 5. Our gospel came to you. Notice the word for. We know, brothers, beloved by God, that he has chosen you because our gospel came to you not only in word, but also in power, and in the Holy Spirit, and with full conviction. And in fact, what he's saying here is, it was the reception of the word preached that convinced him that these men and women were the very elect of God. Let me say this again. I said it last week. See, preaching is not simply a man airing his opinions or his private views or his philosophies. My friend, I have no warrant from God to foist my personal opinions on you, as if you would want to hear them anyhow. A preacher is there to hand on a message. Christians are there to hand on a message that has been handed to them. Paul says to Timothy that we are to guard the deposit of truth and then hand it on. A Christian and a Christian preacher has no other mandate from God. Don't think I'm being tart now. All these men in the pulpits today who set themselves up as mini politicians and mini sociologists and mini psychiatrists and mini educationists and mini marriage guidance counselors with the accent on the mini. Are a great weariness to Christian flesh, and they are destroying the church. John Milton said, the hungry sheep look up and are not fed. What happens to sheep if you don't feed them they die. But the Thessalonians recognized in Paul's preaching that here was a man who wasn't simply airing words or mere opinions or mere predilections or mere philosophies. They could have got that from the Greek sophists. What they were hearing was nothing less than the word of God in the words of a man. Who said it? Preaching is truth clothed with power. Truth clothed with power, not emotionalism, although there will be an emotional reaction, not psychological thrills, although there will be thrills, but truth clothed with power, not just words. Our gospel came to you not only in word, but also in power and the Holy Spirit, and with full conviction. Is that how it is with you tonight? Is that how you hear the word tonight? He was persuaded that they were chosen because he knew where they were. He knew what they were doing, and he knew why they were doing it. Are you tonight in God the Father and in the Lord Jesus Christ? Is there that hiddenness there, that safety, beloved by God? Is the imitation there? Is the work of faith there? The labor of love? The steadfastness of hope? And are you doing these things tonight because you receive the gospel not just as words and opinions from a poor preacher, but as truth clothed with power from God? Amen. May God bless his word.